Read this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians in chapter 4. Galatians in chapter 4. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. But then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not God's. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial which was in my flesh you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. But it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the children of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. It's a very moving section that we read earlier, 12 to 20, from a loving pastor to a congregation of the Lord's people. Paul's concern for the believers in Galatia was very deep and real. As we've seen, he's spoken with passion and warmth about the false teaching that had infiltrated the church and that they were in danger of accepting. And he clearly saw the issues that were at stake. What is the basis of a sinner's acceptance before God? How can sinful people be put right with a holy God? That was the issue. And the false teachers that had infiltrated the churches in Galatia were saying that the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ was not enough, but that they also had to submit to circumcision and to obey the Old Testament laws of God. And Paul saw that such a belief was a very serious misunderstanding. And more than that, it was a serious deviation from the gospel of God's grace. They were saying that in addition to what the Lord Jesus Christ had done, something else was necessary. And Paul makes it abundantly clear here that nothing but nothing is to be added to the work of Christ. Sinners are put right with God entirely and only because of who Jesus Christ is and because of what Jesus Christ has done. And Paul is adamant and vehement about that. In chapter 3 and verse 11, he says that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So the way in which we are put right with God is not through our attempts to keep God's law, because all those attempts are sure to fail, because we are unable to keep the law of God. We may try to do so, and I suppose we should say that we should try to do so, but we cannot do it. And what we cannot do, Christ has done. And therefore we are put right with God because God accepts the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. The righteousness of Christ is reckoned over to us, and our sins are reckoned over to him as we believe upon him. And we are justified before God, therefore, and because before God's law, because of what Jesus has done for us. It is the promise of forgiveness made to Abraham, repeated through the Old Testament scriptures by the prophets. It is the promise of forgiveness and eternal life that we must believe in order to become Christians. We will never become Christians by trying to keep the law of God. That's Paul's point here. That doesn't mean that the law of God isn't good. On the contrary, it is holy and just and good, says Paul. But it does mean that we simply do not have the power to fulfill and to keep the law of God and to do all that God's law requires of us. So the Christian, through believing in Jesus Christ, is put right with God there and then, Christ having become our Lord and Saviour and our righteousness. Now, Paul has been saying all of that, as we've seen in these past weeks and months. And he said it with passion and vehemence, lest we should believe for a moment that a Christian somehow must rely upon his own works to put us right with God. If our works had no part in putting us right with God before we became Christians, then it's also true that they have no place in putting us right with God as Christians. Good works flow from faith, but they have no part at all in the foundation of our faith, the basis upon which God receives us. That's the gospel. We are set free by believing in Jesus Christ from the guilt of sin, from its condemnation, from its penalty and its power, all of which the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us in his death. And we are enabled now to love God and serve God and to please him out of delight and love rather than out of any sense of duty and formality. So Paul tells these believers, stand up straight. You are all children of God. I want you to grasp that, he's saying to these believers at Galatia. You are all children of God through faith in Jesus Christ and not because of anything that you have ever done. And you now belong to Jesus Christ and you are sons of God. Therefore, be what you are, what you've become. You are no longer slaves, you are now sons of God. So don't go back. Don't go back to those old meaningless rituals of formal religion. Don't go back to a legalistic view of religion. You know, the idea, I must do this, I should do this, I ought to do that, I must do that, I must try my best, I must. No, he's saying, live joyfully, live victoriously, because Christ lives in you. Don't go back to the old routine and the old ritual, dead legalistic formal religion. Verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Do you wish to be enslaved by all that? Again, he's saying, why are you turning back to those weak and beggarly principles? I'm afraid of you, lest I've labored for you in vain, he says in verse 11. So that was Paul's concern as he wrote this letter to the church in Galatia. Now that concern for the gospel, for its purity and for its clarity, was a pastoral concern. Paul's not interested here in just making a theological argument. He was a brilliant theologian, but he wasn't just that. That's not all that Paul was. He was also a wise and a tender pastor. And he saw that these Galatian believers were in great danger. They were in danger of losing their joy and of submitting themselves to a very miserable form of bondage. They were going back to the bondage from which they had been delivered by Christ. You see, what we believe will inevitably affect our behavior, and it affects our joy. If we believe that salvation depends partly upon our works, our efforts, then how can we ever be sure that what we do is enough, that our works and our efforts are sufficient? How can we be sure of that? We can be absolutely sure that Christ's work is enough, but we can never be sure that what we do is enough, is sufficient. Because always, always in our works, there is a mixture of self and pride and self-righteousness and of our own opinion of ourselves, whereas Christ's work is perfect. He was truly, in the right sense of the word, disinterested and God-centered in his life and ultimately in his death. So if we believe that our salvation depends in part upon our own works, then we can never know joy, because we can never be sure that what we are doing is sufficient, and therefore we shall always have an element of doubt and always be gripped by a certain measure of uncertainty. Never sure if we've done enough. Never sure if what we have done is acceptable and that God will accept us in the last day. Always worrying about the last day and the day of judgment. What if what I've done isn't enough? And so Paul insists that we have to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, who alone is able to bring us to God, and whose work in his life and death alone is able to secure our salvation. And if our confidence is not in ourselves but in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we shall know joy and peace. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians to the Christians at Philippi, he had to remind them, didn't he, of that. We, he says, are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. So Paul loved these people. He felt for them. His heart was tender towards them. And here in these verses, he exposes that tender heart as he unburdens himself. We sometimes forget this aspect of the Apostle Paul, don't we? A brilliant thinker that he undoubtedly was, we can forget that he was primarily a pastor who wanted believers to be strong and joyful in the Saviour. So here he is as a pastor, pleading and urging. Verse 12, "Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you." It's an impassioned plea. I plead with you. He's not delivering a theological lecture here. I plead with you. And pastors are meant to plead with God's people. It's interesting that there's only one verb, actually, in that sentence. You can translate it like this: I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I like you. There's no second verb in the sentence, no verb in that second part of the sentence. The AV translates it, for I am like you. The New King James and the New International Version translates it, become like me, because for I became like you. I don't think that's quite right either. What Paul is saying here is, become like me, for I have been like you. I've been where you are. I know how you feel. I know what it is to be in a situation such as that in which you now find yourselves. Become like me now, because I used to be like you are now. I understand your situation. I used to think once that my works could please God. Paul wrote about that to the Philippians when he spoke about his great religious pedigree and his natural inherited privileges and his great achievements as a Pharisee. And in Philippians 3, he tells us how he lived before he came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul knew all about trying to earn the favor of God by good works. He knew all about trying to please God through circumcision. He knew what it was to be a Hebrew of the Hebrews, to have Abraham as his forefather, to have the blood of Abraham in his veins. He knew all about that. He'd been there. And he knew what it was then to rely upon his own self-righteousness. And he knew that there is no real joy or assurance or peace to be found that way. And he says so to the Philippians. Whatever things were gain to me, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. When I came to know Christ, he says, all these natural advantages, all these achievements of mine, they just fell away because they were all mine. They were a credit to me. But when I found Christ, and all these things became like rubbish and dung. That's what he says to them. So a change had taken place in Paul. He knew that Christ had set him free. He knew that Christ had done everything for him, and he trusted Christ, and he became a child of God. And he was still trusting Christ. Still, he wasn't trusting any longer in his works, even his works for Christ. He wasn't trusting in his apostolic preaching and all his missionary work and his letter writing and his imprisonments and so on. He's trusting only in Christ. But these Galatians were beginning to trust not only in Christ, but also in what they were doing for Christ, in their works, and now in circumcision and additional works. And Paul understood that because he'd been there. He understood exactly how they felt about it and how they were being misled by it. So he says to them, become as I am, because I know exactly where you are. I've been there myself. Don't go back. Don't go back. I know what it's like to rely on your works, but don't do that. You have to put all your trust in Christ, like me. Put all your confidence for time and eternity in the Lord Jesus Christ, as I am now doing. I had to learn the hard way that there is nothing that I do or can do. I might try with might and main in these things, but there's nothing I can do to please God. I can't do it because I'm a sinner. I know that none but Christ alone can satisfy God. You know, when we sing that lovely hymn of Top Ladies, we're really saying the same thing, aren't we? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless fly to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Now that's a hymn that should be sung, or that can be sung, that we should be ready to sing every day of our lives as Christians. Not just the first day, foul I to the fountain fly, but every day. Or take that other hymn, just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. That's not a hymn to be sung when we are first converted only. That's a hymn to be sung every day, every day. Just as I am without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. The Christian has to say that every day of his life, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and to eternal life. And Paul knew that. And so he says, brothers, become like me, I urge you, because I used to be in exactly the same bondage. I know the bondage of your present position. Now, there's a tremendously important lesson for us here. Become like me, because I know what it's like to be where you are. Isn't that really what Christian witnessing is all about? Isn't that how we ought to speak to families and friends who are not Christians, to people we work with? I want you to become like me because I know what it's like to be like you. I've been in your position, and I want you to have what I've found, because what I've found satisfies. Isn't that what witnessing is about? It's about each believer sharing the gospel with other people, sharing their own experience of God. That's a way to evangelize. Every Christian speaking to others about how God saves. It's not about organizing great rallies for believers, but each believer sharing the gospel with others. This is what God has done for me. And what Paul is saying here was important then, and it's important today. I used to be like you. I used to think like you. I used to act just like you. I know how you feel. I understand how you think and how it is with you. But for me, all that is changed. And I want you to know that Jesus Christ has done a great work for me. And that this is what it means for me. This is how it can be for you. Another of our hymns puts it like this, doesn't it? I was blind, but now. I was dumb, but now. I was dead, but now. So I want you to know exactly how it is. Now, I suppose that those here of us, amongst us tonight who are Christians, every one of us has come to know Christ in a slightly different way from the others. There's no standard procedure by which people become Christians. God is infinitely varied in the way in which he works in human lives. And that is part of the essence of the gospel. It's one of the differences between the cults, such as Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and so on, and true Christianity. The cults have all got a pattern. They have a program. You have to come in a particular way and believe certain things, and it's all very cut and dried, and they all come out like clones, like stamps. But what we see in the Bible is that God deals with us individually and personally. So there is a wonderful variety about the work of God in the lives of men and women. Christians have the same experience, but it happens to us all very differently. So it may be that some are better able to speak to certain people than others. They're perhaps going through the same experience that you've gone through, so it's easier for you to speak to them than another Christian because you relate to them. If you were brought up in a Christian home, perhaps for years, and then were converted later in your life, you may well be able to speak much more freely with a teenager who was brought up in a home with converted parents who himself is an unbeliever. There'd be numerous points at which you would be able to make contact with that person immediately and in a very relevant way. And if your background was previously in paganism, well, I take it that the way you come to Christ and the way Christ has saved you will be of particular interest to a pagan. So the variety that's found in the Christian church is vital to true evangelism. Each of us, though we have the same essential message, have a different story to tell, don't we? And yet there's one thing that every human being shares with every other human being when it comes to knowing Jesus Christ, and it's this: we were all, everyone, once self-righteous. Not one of us can say that we were not. It's true of everyone. Every one of us believed in our own works. Every one of us believed in our own merits. We all thought that we, somehow or another, could do something to please God. Everybody believes that. We speak, don't we, about honor amongst thieves. And even in the criminal fraternity, there is a code of morality. So a person goes to prison for abusing a child. And that person has to be segregated and receives special protection whilst he's in prison because they are going to be victimized by other prisoners. The other prisoners think that that is so terrible, far, far worse than the crimes they've committed. And then they compare with themselves with others and they think that after all, there must be some good in them that God ought to be pleased about and satisfied with, even if it's their hatred of another man who's done this heinous crime. That's the kind of self-righteousness we all share in common with each other. The Bible calls it self-righteousness. And at that level, we can all identify with other human beings who are still relying on their own works in some way or another to gain acceptance with God or with people. Now that they've become Christians, they're tempted to add their own works to the work of Christ, and on that basis find stability for a foundation of salvation. And if we know how useless and empty and joyless that is, then we should feel for other people in this state. We'll be able to say to people, look, I know how you feel. We've all been there. I used to be like you. I used to think that it was all about going to church, that that's what made me a Christian. And it was reading my Bible and saying my prayers and singing hymns. That's what made me a Christian. And because my parents were Christian, well, I must be Christian too. I used to think that though I had my bad points, I had good points too. And God was bound to look at the good points and to forget about the bad points. That's exactly how I used to be. But now I realize that all my hope for salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone. That's a secret of joy. I want you to know it too. I want you to become like me. We should all be concerned that Christians have that kind of freedom and liberty, and that they are aware of it, and that they are rejoicing in it. That's why so many of the hymns that we sing are expressed in the way that they are. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. My hope. The hymn writer there is saying something to other people. This is my hope. I didn't used to be like that at one time, but now I've found the ground wherein sure my soul's anchor firm remains. Remember William Cowper's hymn, "There is a fountain filled with blood," drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where he speaks about the dying thief rejoicing, and then he's got to bring himself into it. "And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away." The secret, you see, of effective witness is to share with others what Christ has done for us and how he has done that, wanting them to understand how it is with us because we understand how it is with them. I've known the anxiety of being uncertain about my standing before God, the doubts over whether what I do is good enough for a holy God who's going to be my judge. And if we are to witness to the gospel effectively, it seems to me that that is an essential element. Witnessing, you see, isn't just about winning intellectual arguments. It's not just about communicating 5 points of the gospel or however many points you happen to have in your arsenal. It is communicating truth, but with it, there must be a love for people, an identification with people, so that you're not just there correcting people all the time and telling them off and scolding at people, just showing your knowledge of the Bible off. No, there has to be a concern and a love for people, care, compassion, tenderness, patience, and certainly not being legalistic and supercilious. There must be compassion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones once befriended a man who wasn't a Christian. The man began attending Sunday services, and on one occasion the man offered to drive Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to a meeting where he was preaching midweek, and so he did. And before the meeting, they were given hospitality in a home in the town, and as they sat around the table, the man took out a packet of cigarettes, and he offered them to the people sitting around the table. And the lady hostess flew into a rage. "How dare you," she said. "How dare you offer a packet of cigarettes in my home? You ought to be ashamed of yourself. Smoking cigarettes? What a terrible waste of money when people are so poor." And Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, "I was sitting next to the man, and by that time," he said, "I wasn't smoking, I was fuming." And he said to the lady, "Excuse me, that's a very expensive dress you're wearing. I'm ashamed of you. A professing Christian woman spending so much on a beautiful silk dress when people are so poor? You see, it was sheer legalism. And we've got to avoid all of that. We need to get alongside people, not condoning sins, but having compassion for people in their need. That's how Paul was behaving toward these Galatians. He's concerned for them. He's putting himself out for them. He reminds them of their former treatment of them. In verse 12 to 14, he says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." The book of Acts doesn't tell us anything about Paul's illness when he was preaching in Galatia, but it seems from what he says there that by the time he reached Galatia, he had succumbed to some serious disease. Quite possibly it was malaria that he had contracted in the region of Pamphylia. It was quite a prominent disease in that area. It was at that point that John Mark, you remember, lost his nerve and quit the field and returned to Antioch. But clearly from whatever it was that Paul was suffering at that time, it had disfigured him. It seems from verse 15 that it had also seriously affected his eyesight. And he underlines the issue in verse 14 in a very interesting way. Our translators don't always pick it up. It's not always translated accurately. But in verse 14, Paul says this, "And your trial," not my trial, "and your trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject." That's very interesting. Paul's condition, he's saying, his appearance was a trial to them. Now that may simply be that he was so weakened by this illness that here he's come as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with this message of salvation, and he's a wreck. And they don't respond to that with revulsion or contempt because of his physical condition. But he says then in verse 14, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." So they had previously had a very right attitude towards the apostle, but now their attitude has changed. He says in verse 13, "What then was the blessing you enjoyed?" Again, better translated, "What has happened to the blessing you enjoyed?" They'd been blessed as they received the apostle Paul in all his weakness and his gospel, and now that blessing's gone. "What's happened?" says Paul. Verse 16, "Have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So Paul, whom they once received as an angel of God, they now consider as an enemy. Why? Well, it's because he's had to tell them some very painful home truths. He's had to rebuke them and scold them for deserting the gospel and for turning their back on the gospel. He's told them that they were foolish, that they were fickle, and so he's had to say hard, unpalatable things to them. And as a result, their whole attitude to the Apostle Paul has changed. And he speaks about the false teachers. Verse 17, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." They're trying to win them over to this perverted gospel, and so these false teachers are just flattering them, he says. And they're not sincere, they're insincere. They're just buttering these people up. They're appealing to their vanity, they're fussing over them, fussing around them. But that what they're actually trying to do, he says, is to exclude you from Christ, from the freedom that Christ brings. Why? So that you'll make much of them. They want to have you dependent on them. They want you tied to them. They want you fawning over them and at their beck and call. That's what they're after. So he says in verse 19, "Oh, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." Laboring again. In other words, it's as if when he was first ministering there, that there had been a miscarriage. They've all gone back to works. They're relying upon their own efforts now. And he's saying, "I want Christ to be formed in you. Verse 19, he says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. That's the difference, you see, between Paul and the false teachers. The false teachers wanted themselves to dominate the Galatian church, to lord it over God's people, to have them all dependent upon them. Paul wants Christ formed in them. The false teachers were all about prestige. They were seeking power. They were seeking position and privilege in the church. Paul is prepared to give himself for them, to labor in travail, to endure pain and trouble for the sake of God's people in Galatia, so that they might be made not like him, but like Christ. So it's a great example, this passage, to pastors, and a great example to congregations. He's saying to you, in effect, by implication, this is how to assess a minister of the gospel. How loyal is this man to the apostolic message and example? And here's an example of a Christian church, and how to assess a Christian church. Is there real deference to the apostolic message, to the apostolic word? Not to a minister's technique, not to his mannerisms and his voice and how long he preaches. There's far too much of that nonsense going on in the church today. No, you don't want a pastor who's preoccupied with prestige and power and gaining a following, but someone who's prepared to endure pain for the Lord's people. So here's the question then. Is Christ speaking to us, or am I hearing a false prophet? What'll be the outcome? Well, is Christ being formed in me? Or am I just becoming like this man who's at the front? Am I just imbibing this message and becoming like him, addicted to him? Or am I addicted to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he being formed in me? That's how to assess a church. That's how to assess your own standing as a Christian, your own understanding and grasp of the gospel. Does it cause Christ to be formed in me? Am I becoming like the Lord Jesus? So Paul says, brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. I was where you were once. I was relying on my works once, and all my effort to find acceptance with God once. I want you to become like me in trusting in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and acceptance with God. The Lord bless his word to us.